This morning we come to study 4 on our series of Making My Prayer with Joy, and in particular the joy of the Holy Spirit in prayer. We start with a quote of P.T. Forsyth: "The joy of the Holy Spirit, particularly as we'll come to it in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll just read the verse here, where Paul writes, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And Forsyth writes, "Words fail us in prayer oftener than anywhere else, and the Spirit must come in aid of our infirmity, set out our case to God, and give to us an outspoken freedom in prayer, the possession of our central soul, the reality of our inmost personality in organic contact with His." So he says, words fail us in prayer oftener than anywhere else. And that's true at times. We can come to prayer and just not know what to say. But there's nothing wrong with having silence. And there's a rightful place to be silent before we begin to pray. The difficulty is our minds can go off in all sorts of tangents, so we've got to concentrate. And that's why I've suggested at times it's good to read a passage of Scripture and talk to the Lord about what's there. But it's right to be quiet, to be silent, to be still, and to concentrate on what the Lord wants to say to us and what we want to say to Him. So let's begin by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the first 10 verses. Paul commences with his customary greeting. "Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So verse 6 is our key verse. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." It's not a contradiction. They were afflicted, but the word came with the joy of the Spirit. It begins, the verse begins with the emphatic "you." It means you yourselves, you received the word. It's emphasizing the fact of the affliction which they were going through, but along with that was the joy of the Holy Spirit. They possess the fruit of the Spirit, as do all believers, and we do too. And this comes from forgiveness in Christ and the coming of the Spirit. Sometimes there are ideas that you become a Christian and then later on you receive the Spirit. The Scriptures are very clear that when we become Christians, we receive the Spirit of God at our conversion. It's not a two-stage situation. Christ knew joy in doing His Father's will, as do we in doing the Father's will in love. And often that's the key to our situation. We get all scrambled up at times, and if only we did what the Lord wanted us to do, as hard as it might be, then we'd know his joy in a deep and significant way. And this is the outflow and the overflow of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He comes forth within us and through us to others. This overflow in Paul's life is expressed in a letter of personal concern, demonstrating his personal affection for this church at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, however you want to pronounce it. Because in verse 1, his greeting is to the church of the Thessalonians, grace and peace. And it continues in verse 2 with thanks. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, the whole box and dice, or the whole group in the church. There was no one left out. Paul says we want to give thanks for all of you. Now this is not just a common greeting, but it's underlining the fact of loving kindness and compassion. Paul's heart particularly went out to these people of Thessalonica. Why was this? Well, behind these words there were times of discouragement for Paul in four centres in which he'd ministered: in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea and Athens. There were difficulties in each place where the gospel was proclaimed and where a church began. And then, following reports of growth in the believers at Thessalonica, Paul wrote these words of thanksgiving. So let's look again, say from verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly. It's a continued emphasis, all of you, constantly. Mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they'd been persecuted, there was opposition, and they were battered, but they kept on, and Paul knew that, and he's so grateful for it before the Lord. He says, we know, brothers loved by God, and he's going to use that word brothers again later on, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. There was no lessening. There was no, oh, well, perhaps we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't say that. No, the word comes to us in the power of the Spirit to equip us, and with full conviction. We are called to be convicted of what God is doing with us and within us. And he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You know what I, Paul, and the rest of us were like. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You learnt from us. You followed us. You appreciated what we were about. And then this interesting way that he says, you received the word in much affliction, but it was with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We don't live in a trouble-free society today. We don't live in any way where everything's nice and calm and we think, oh, isn't it wonderful? There is always the affliction that can come, particularly if you speak of the Lord. You can speak about other religions, other beliefs, and people say, oh, that's nice, that's good, that's good. But you mentioned Jesus Christ, that he is the way to God the Father, and the affliction can very quickly come because people don't accept that. Now, what does he mean, though, when he says the Holy Spirit and the Word, with joy of the Holy Spirit, and the sounding forth of the word? The Holy Spirit doesn't give power to the word. It releases the power that is in the word. And the word affects its own results. Some people think that the Holy Spirit, who is God, comes and sort of a bit of power here and a bit of power there. No, the Holy Spirit is God. We can say the Holy Spirit is God in his final self-giving as part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son and the Spirit. And the Word really is Jesus Christ. He is the Word the living word. We refer to the scriptures or the Bible sometimes as the word. We could say it's the written word. It's the deposit that's been left for us. But it is the Spirit that releases what is there. And so in verse 5, he's able to emphasize that you became imitators of us, he says, as it continues. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit and became an example. Now, how do people receive this word of joy in the Spirit? People are both inwardly and sometimes outwardly restless when alienated from God and therefore from the truth of Christ. Those who are inwardly restless might cover it up and everything can appear all right. But there's a restlessness because there's uncertainty. There's nothing firm in the people who are outside of Christ because he's the only truth. And they see God through the lens of their own guilt. And when guilt comes, it's a cover-up job. We've got to do something so that we protect ourselves from other people. And the word opens us up to the reality of what the Spirit of God is seeking to do. And then in verses 8 and 9 of this passage, he says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. It spread. We need not say anything. And they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And the significant thing that he's getting at now is how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Are there idols as part of our worship? Well, I think every local church has its idols. Every denomination has its idols. Well, we might say, well, no, we've turned from idols. We're not idol worshippers. But in some more established churches that I'm aware of, the idols can form who sits in what seat, where certain people sit for a communion service, whether you can do this or that or the other thing. I've often struck it, and I'm sure you have too, without wanting to be too unkind. It's very easy for religious things to become idols in our thinking and in our worship. But Paul says his joy in prayer is in the context of love for the church because they've been changed by the Spirit. Now he emphasizes that in the second chapter, verse 17, by using the word brothers. He comes to the point, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. Well, we'll include sisters as well. But he has that affection with them. But he doesn't stop there. If you look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, he goes on from verse 17, we wanted to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, he tried again and again to come, but Satan hindered us. The evil one is out in a variety of ways to stop the ministry going on. And then he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. The word joy he uses twice in those couple of lines. The joy is coming through. And how we understand joy in our prayer, in our ministry, in our worship is significant. But prayer is not for the sake of prayer. It's no good to say, well, I've said my prayers, everything's going to be all right. I've done my bit. I've ticked the box. Prayer is out of love and relationship which comes from God. And I think one of the best and clearest verses in this is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and you can put your own name in that. God so loved you and me that he gave, the old version said, his only begotten son. Or his one and only son. But the word begotten in the old King James version is teaching us that he was begotten, not created. There was never a time when the son was not the son. He didn't become the Son at the incarnation. He's always been the Son, just as the Father has always been the Father and the Spirit has always been the Spirit. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So in all of this, Paul was constrained by love. And I thought a classic verse on this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, where Paul writes, "The love of Christ constrains me." Sometimes people talk about being motivated. This is the closest word that I'm aware of that suggests motivation in the New Testament. There's no motivation as we think of it in politics or sport or business in the Scriptures. Paul was constrained by the love of God. He just had to go into action because God's love was within him, and that joy in his worship and in his prayer outflowed. And this is also illustrated for us in the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and in particular verses 6 to 13. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you," so that longing, remember, was prevented by the evil one, but that longing was there. "For this reason, brothers," there's that affectionate term again, "in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through our faith." The distress and the affliction was constantly there. Now, we naturally want to get rid of it all, but God can use that to drive us to himself. We realise that there's no one else who can hold us and keep us and sustain us. And when the distress and affliction times come, he holds us, just as that song suggested that we sang earlier. "And we've been comforted about you through your faith." Not, Paul doesn't say because of our faith. He says it's your faith. He was supported, he was encouraged by the faith of these believers. "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." And that's also an important thing, to stand fast, to stand firm. An athlete who's about to take off, say, an 100 metres sprint, mustn't wobble in any way, because it could appear as if they're trying to jump the gun. They've got to stay perfectly still. And for us, we also have the responsibility to stand firm, because we are kept in that standing firm, so that we needn't waver, we needn't give in. He says, "What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy," there's the word again, "all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." This concern kept on coming night and day. He wasn't governed by the clock. And I think that's a constant difficulty for any of us, that we say our prayers and we say, "Well, no, that's done now, I'll get on with the rest of the day," because there are always things to do. I don't know of anyone who gets to the point of saying, "Well, there's nothing more to do now, I can go and pray." Prayer has to be slotted in, it has to be scheduled in the midst of our busyness. And if we think, "Well, when I get older, or when I retire, or when the kids have left home, then I have all this time," don't you believe it? Gets busier. Now he says in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." He still has this burden to come. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." So it was a mutual situation. Why does he pray that? "So that he," God, "may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Our hearts are established blameless. There is nothing between us and him. He has cleansed us and he's given us his Spirit so that we live as holy people. So there's again this emphasis of thanks in joy in verse 9, as we mentioned on the way through, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. The mind, the will, the emotions, the whole person is passionate in prayer, as Paul expresses. Now, this was not triumphalism. Of course, let's remember again in verse 10, where he says, we pray most earnestly that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith. But he knew this sense of loss in not being able to get to them. And the word prayer expresses his feeling of need. He also struggles most earnestly to express words that are too deep for words. And we can get to that point when we're praying for someone, particularly if they're struggling, they're going through a difficult time, and we want to pray for them, and then we realise that we're struggling too. And there are times when the words won't come. And we've just got to cry out to the Father, because the Spirit is there with us to sustain us and to guide us. And if at the end of our time, when we need to do other things, if we haven't prayed as we thought we would, well, that's still all right. Because God understands the unspoken words of our hearts. We don't have to impress him with eloquence. We don't have to say something for him to say, oh, you're doing well in expressing yourself. It is that heart-to-heart relationship. It's within. It's the prayer within prayer. And I can't express it any better than that. My old college principal used to say that the prayer within prayer, that fact that God is there with us. We don't have to ask him to say, please come and guide me as I pray. He's there. We don't have to say, well, where are you? Even though we can't see him and touch him and feel him, he is there. He was there with us, as he is this morning. It's John Calvin who says about this particular passage, and in the sense of verse 10, this verse is an indication of the importance of Christian teaching. From this it is clear how much we must devote ourselves to teaching. For teachers were not ordained only that in one day or in one month they should bring men to the faith of Christ, but that they should bring to completion the faith that has just begun. A teaching is not someone standing at a lectern and everyone sitting back listening. It's more than that. Teaching is the relationship that we have with others in the everyday things of life. It's in the little issues. It's not stuck behind a pulpit or a lectern or a desk somewhere. We teach one another as we talk to one another in ministry, as we share with one another in the things of the Lord. So I've got the question again, where is such teaching carried out? In the home? Social spheres? In sport? So much goes on in sport that needs some good solid Christian teaching. The meal table, where you share together. Oh, how was school today? Or how was work today? Or what happened today? Or questions to one another. The worst thing is, you're allowed to talk while you eat. That's quite all right, even if your mouth's full. But to share with one another, and I think grandparents, and there's probably a number here, have a wonderful opportunity to do that with grandchildren. It's a different relationship with the next generation to what it is with your own children. And to share with them, and they listen. The constant battles of love and grace and consideration and prayer keep reminding us that Christian action, now some would say social action, is easier than prayer. I think a lot of social action is far easier. But social action, as it's called, must come out of the gospel. It's not a separate thing. If it stands by itself, it is not Christian social action. The action is the result of prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So why do we do what we do? We do because we can't help it, because the love of Christ constrains us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we mentioned. It's that constraining love which is not blocked off or prohibited by us, and it outflows, and it just comes. It doesn't mean that everything we do is wonderful and impressive. It's not meant to that. It is the fact that people know, as they did in the scriptures, that we have been with Jesus. That's the significant thing. If we've been with him and prayed with him, that is demonstrated. We can be devotional. We can express all sorts of Christian things. We can even preach concern for the hungry and seek to appease our conscience, but neglect prayer and the word. We can be activists to keep busy so that we don't get caught, but that is not the gospel in action. The climax of Paul's prayer in joy comes in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 1. Now we've looked at this, not chapter 1, 11 to 13 in chapter 2. He says, "You know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that you received the word of God which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now that same word is at work in us as believers. We can take verses like that and say that's a wonderful aspect of prayer and blessing to share with someone else. What am I going to put on this letter as I finish it? What am I going to talk to other people about? Well, we constantly thank God for you. You received the word. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. And if it's received as the word of God, it is at work within us. God's work, his word, is constantly at work within us in every situation of the day. The human experience of love increases, not love itself. It's our understanding of him. And then verse 13 reveals the possibility of high moral standards and of being humanly blameless, but not even holy. You can be moral, you can be good, you can be well respected in the community and receive the knighthood or something else. No, they don't give them out now. Order of Australia, which I've always missed out on. And yet not be a holy person. There is still, however, in this all the joy, as Paul emphasises, that we feel for your sake before God. Again, it's Forsyth, as we close, who said that Bible searching and searching prayer go hand in hand. What we receive from God in the book's message, we return to him with interest in prayer. Nothing puts us in living contact with God but prayer. So having said that, let's join in prayer. Father, we thank you that you understand our struggles, our difficulties, and it's good to be encouraged by this word this morning, because we recognise that these believers in Thessalonica were battling against the enemy, and even Paul himself was blocked again and again by the evil one. But we thank you for the victory of the cross and resurrection. We thank you, Father, that you continue to lead us and to guide us, that you understand what we're going through, and we pray that the joy of your Holy Spirit will come to us continually, release the word within us, and enable us to know that you walk with us every step of the way. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.